Greetings to all of you, and certainly good to see you here. I guess the proper greetings would be, since it was raining when I came in, greetings to all of you foul-weather Christians instead of fair weather. Special greetings to my beloved friends of the Mills, the Jones. I'm so glad they're here, both Bob and Mary. They are able to be with us today, and certainly I hope to be able to see them after services if possible. Well, I'm standing before you today actually because of a divine miracle. Actually, a couple of them in my life. When I was 16 years old, about 7 or 8 years ago? Now, you got a good chance to be sweet. Don't pass it up. When I was 16 years old, I broke my neck. And the doctors just knew I was going to die. I'm supposed to be written up in some medical journals because my vertebrae of my neck went like this. And the doctor said that while your spinal cord does have certain elasticity, he said what happened to me is totally, completely impossible. And the next morning, they came in. I had three different doctors, but one of them came in and he told me, he said it had gone back to place. He said we did absolutely nothing. There was nothing we could do. We were going to talk to your parents today about operating on you, but he said we knew that you would die on the operating table. Said there was no way you would ever get off of that operating table, but we didn't know what else to do. And he told me three times, and my parents three times, before he left the room, he said, a divine miracle has happened to you. 3 weeks ago, I had my fourth heart attack. Back in 2010, after my second heart attack, I had 6 bypass open heart surgery. And this last heart attack was the worst one, quote unquote, that I have had. It literally felt like somebody just took my heart between their fist and just squeezed it as hard as they possibly could. The doctor came in the room after a barrage of tests, and he told my wife and I that I had quite a bit going on, very severe, with my heart. He said the main artery, one which they had bypassed, going into the upper chamber of my heart was not functioning. He said it wasn't functioning at all, and then he went on to explain that the lower chambers in my heart had some serious issues going on as well. I was anointed, and I wondered at the time, just 3 weeks ago, whether or not I would be able to go to the feast. God intervened, and I am here because of a miracle. But I feel like I'm living on borrowed time, that God, for some reason, has been extremely merciful to me. I think God is not finished with me. But it has made me stop and ask the most important question that will ever be asked in your lifetime. It's made me really stop and ponder my life and my future. I'm going to ask you a question today. I don't want you to answer out loud, please, but to yourself. And I want you to give a straightforward, honest answer. Please do not answer this vital question of, well, I don't know, or I'm not sure, or I hope so, or something else. Give yourself an honest appraisal of a yes or a no. I'm going to give you a moment to deeply contemplate the greatest question, the greatest depth of any question, and the answer and the consequences to the answer that you give. Will you be in God's kingdom? Here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to this earth to establish God's kingdom and His laws and His righteousness on this earth. To bring peace, happiness, harmony, prosperity, to heal the sick, the dying, a sick and weary world that we live in, to bring it finally prosperity and peace. I know that we're here because we want to be here. We desire to be here. And we want to be in that first resurrection, and we want to be the very first fruits of God and to become the bride of Jesus Christ. What is the proof that you will be in God's kingdom? What is the proof that you have God's Holy Spirit? Will you make it into God's kingdom? Christ holds out the standard of perfection to us in Matthew 5 and verse 48. And he said, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Wow, what a mouthful. That we are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. To be perfect as God is perfect. That's pretty tall marching orders. And I think every single one of us in this room realize that we do not measure up to that. Are any of us spiritual giants? Are any of us spiritually mature as God is? Are we flawless? Have we reached that state of perfection, that standard of perfection? No, I think we realize, as Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In John the 13th chapter, Jesus Christ kept the Passover and was ready to be offered up as a sacrifice for each of us. And I think it's challenging to realize what he was thinking about right before he was going to suffer more than any other human being that has ever lived. What was his mind on? Notice John 13 and verse 34. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him and said, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say unto you that the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times." That's a very power-packed passage. Christ is showing the way to perfection, and he said that of loving one another. And in verse 34, talks about a new commandment. It's something special. It's something brand new. It was something radical that they did not comprehend or understand prior to that time. We think we understand love? I truly don't think so. We understand perhaps part of it. The world's definition of love is just absolute pure lust. And I personally feel that the greatest title, the greatest authority that God takes to himself is when it mentions that God is love. God, not only like we occasionally show love, sometimes we might have love, sometimes we might express love, but God is love, completely, totally different than us as human beings. God is far beyond our comprehension. There's a depth, there's a wisdom, there's a power and a might and a strength that we just cannot fully comprehend. I think that's what Jesus Christ was trying to say, that there was something new, something so radical, something so different that they had never been introduced to it before, and that the world had never seen it nor understood it prior to that time. And then Christ really drives the point home, and he hits it hard with a sledgehammer right to the core of the situation, and I mean forceful, when he said in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if," biggest little word in the English language, "if you have love one for another." Does this world know and know beyond a shadow of a doubt who Jesus Christ is because of my example of love? Does this world know? Do your neighbors know? Do your family know the people you work with. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Does this world know that this is God's true church beyond any of a shadow of a doubt because of the living God and His love dwelling and abiding in you, the example of the depth of love that you have? Then Christ ends this passage with the example of Peter, showing that I think down deep we really do feel like and believe that we do have that love of God, and that we should be willing to go all of the way, only to burst our bubble and to help us realize we would be just like Peter, and before the cock could crow, we would deny him three times. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we would admit that we have not yet obtained that type of love, that depth of love that Christ is referring to here. When you stand before God, when this day becomes a reality, when Jesus Christ is on this earth and you are going to be judged, with what judgment will He judge you? What's the criteria? Is He going to ask you how many Feast of Tabernacles you've been to, how many Sabbaths you've kept, whether or not you've committed adultery? All these things are important. They're wonderful. Certainly we should obey God. But notice the standard in Matthew 25 that Jesus Himself said that He is going to judge us by. Matthew 25 and verse 30 through 46. Matthew 25 and verse 30 through 46. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of the holy angels with Him. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, huh? When did we do that? They said, Lord, no, you know. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come unto you? And the king will answer and say unto them, and surely I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say unto those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they're going to answer him, oh, Lord, we didn't see you hungry, or when did we see you a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Will you be in God's kingdom? Love is a standard by which God will judge you. Interestingly enough, He doesn't talk about obedience here. He doesn't talk about how many feasts you've kept or any of that, or Sabbath. He cuts right to the heart of the matter, and that is your heart and how much of the love of God dwells in you. If God keeps a record, how many pages, or maybe volumes, would God have at His throne of all of the evil, wrong things that we have done. If He keeps a record written down of our sins, of our shortcomings, of our temper, of our mistakes, our problems, our arguments, our lust, our weaknesses, and all of the selfishness that we have had in our life, how many pages and pages and pages would that take up? On the other hand, if He also has a ledger where He keeps all of the good acts, all of the service and love that we have done, our caring, our consideration, our selflessness, our help, and coming to the aid and tireless serving and laboring in prayer and your concern and love for others. How many pages would that be? Maybe a paragraph? 3 paragraphs? When God looks at you, does He see His reflection in you? Does He see that dynamic love that He is living and dwelling in you? Does He see an exact replica of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ? Does He see that perfection? Does He see someone who is truly Christ-like, who has that depth of that startling and remarkable love living in their life? Truly, love is the most excellent way. It is a way of life. Notice Luke, the 7th chapter, Luke 7 and verse 36 through 47. Luke 7, it says, one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. And He went to the Pharisee's house, and He sat down and He ate. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Undoubtedly, she was a harlot. Everybody knew she was bought and paid for. And everybody knew who she was and what she was. And when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself and he said, if this guy was a prophet, he would know, and he would know who and what kind of manner of woman this is who is touching Him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, oh, teacher, say on. He said, there was a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the more? And Simon answered properly and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say unto her, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said unto her, your sins are forgiven. Is Christ saying that you are not forgiven if you do not have love? That's some powerful stuff. That means eternal life or eternal death. I believe this is saying if you don't have love, you're not a Christian. God warns that in the end time, that our nation and our world would be without natural affection, much less a godly affection of love. That men would be lovers of themselves, proud and boasters and blasphemers, excuse me, but that we would not even have, quote, natural love. And that society and that world affects all too many of us. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, Hebrews 6 and verse 10 through 11, it says, "For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Talks about a labor of love. What have you done to labor in love, to really show love? You labor on your job maybe 8, 10, 12 hours a day for physical gain. How much do you labor to make this day, this feast, a reality? How much do you labor for eternal life and for the wealth of the universe? Labor to be the bride of Jesus Christ, to be born of God into his very family. In 1 John, the fourth chapter, in verse 7, 1 John 4 and verse 7, he said, "Beloved, let us not love one another for love, or let us, pardon me, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. And this is the love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time, and if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." You want a more loving relationship with God? Love your fellow man. You want to be closer to God? Love God by loving your neighbor. If you don't love each other, you don't love God. And it is just that plain and that simple. Does God abide in you? Is God's love perfected in you? In John, the 15th chapter, verse 9. John 15 and verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment." And if you have a red letter Bible, you realize that these are the words that Jesus Christ himself spoke. Verse 12, John 15 and verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. No longer do I call you servants. You are my friends," he said, "and no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. And you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Christ is talking about a depth of love where you're willing to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. A depth that this world does not understand. A depth of the love of God living in you, which is so foreign and so strange to this world, that you're supposed to be a close, intimate, wonderful friend of God, and that God dwells in you and God walks in you, and you are the personification of his Son, Jesus Christ, of that perfect love as a beacon that shines in this world. In 1 John, the second chapter, 1 John 2 and verses 3 through 11, 1 John 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment which is the word that you've heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which things is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. And he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Love and obedience go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. You cannot love God without obeying God and serving and loving your fellow man. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Your obedience leads to pure love, unfeigned love, perfect love for the brethren. In Philippians, the first chapter, Philippians 1 and verse 8, it says, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Look at the various components that are contained just in this one short passage here from verse 8 through verse 11, and that are regulated by love. He says knowledge, judgment, the ability to approve the right and proper. He said the excellent things, sincerity, without having offense, and being filled with the fruits of righteousness, and all of that from this one short passage. You cannot be a Christian without love. In Romans 12, verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. And the King James Version says, without dissimulation, which means unfeigned, without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, undisguised and sincere. And he goes on and he says, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honor, preferring, giving preference to one another. In other words, don't be selective in your love. Let love be without dissimulation, without holding back, without sham or pretense. Don't just pretend love. Don't just say love, but really love one another. Put others above yourself. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in verses 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, in verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And we're to walk in love. It's not just a feeling. It's not just something that goes up and down your spinal column. It's a way of life. It's a way to live. It's like God. God is love. He doesn't just have love. He doesn't just speak love. Every thought that he has centers around love. And that's what he wants us to have. He wants us to have that love, his love, dwelling in us. That's not a natural, that's not a normal type of love. He wants us to be a reflection of him, that every thought is motivated and instigated and regulated by love, not by selfishness. In Ephesians, the third chapter, and verse 17, just back a couple of chapters, Ephesians 3 and verse 17, says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the width and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. You want the fullness of God's? God's love is deep. It's beyond physical comprehension. It's beyond the physical mind's comprehension. We have to have the Spirit of God living in us so that we can understand it. We are to be well grounded in love, to let that love be the foundation, to be your stabilization. Your roots and your true north should be anchored. Your bearing should be in the love of God, in the fullness of God. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, I've been reading from the New King James Version, but I want to refer back to the King James Version. It says, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." What scripture could be more applicable to us today during this Feast of Tabernacles, as here we sit during this great and fantastic feast, patiently waiting for the return of Jesus Christ? And we need our hearts directed into the love of God. We need to fervently pray, brethren, for that love. During this Feast of Tabernacles, during this Feast of Love, let us pray that God will pour out his Spirit more abundantly upon all of God's people around the world. That God will pour out his Spirit generously on all of his people, that there will be more growth in God's church collectively, that there will be more growth in God's church individually, that we can measure up to that standard of perfection, which is God, who is love. You will not make it into God's kingdom without love. You will not endure what is coming, the hardships and the trials and the tests that we're going to face in the near future, if you do not have love. I gave a sermon last year about the persecution that is coming upon God's church, trials and tests that we're going to have to face and go through. And if we do not have that love of God, we'll fold and we will not make the test. In 1 Thessalonians, the third chapter and verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 3, and verse 12 says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." His prayer was that God would make our hearts increase and abound in love. You want to be blameless before God? Love. You want forgiveness from God? Love. You want perfection from God? Love. That perfect love of God. Colossians, the third chapter. Colossians 3 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Above all things, put on love. It's the bond of perfection. You want to be perfect? Have perfect love. Love is truly the most excellent way. I have known people in God's church that have harbored resentment and bitterness against another brother or sister for years and years. I'm talking about 30 and 40 years in God's church, and they have resentment against one of their own brothers and sisters in God's church, much less people in the world. How can that be the love of God? Do we know what love is? Do we understand love? Many people think love is a feeling, an emotion. It is, yeah. Yeah, it certainly has emotion and feeling to it. Some think it's outgoing concern, and truly it is. Some think it's giving to others, and it is. It's all of these things, but it's an awful lot more than that. I want to talk about one aspect that to me is brought out in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, that you may have never thought about, even though we have read it over and over and over. And it ties directly in with the sermon that I gave last year. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love," he said, "I'm become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing." Well, I thought that was love. He said, "Though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, and I'm even willing to give my body to be burned," well, isn't that love? He approaches it from a different way. We think these things are love, and they are, but again, it goes far deeper. We use 1 Corinthians 13 as the, quote, definition of love. How many times have we read it and perhaps never really read it? How many times have we heard it and yet haven't heard it? We need to learn so much more about the love of God and the depth of that love. As an example, I want to talk about one aspect of that love that perhaps you've never thought about, and yet this entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 virtually totally talks about this aspect of love. And it's what I call the selflessness of love, or the total surrender of love. He says in verse 4, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. And thinks no evil." Love suffers long. Is willing to take and not strike back. It goes on and it talks about being kind and gracious. It doesn't strike back. It envies not. It's not lustful. It's not envious. It vaunts not itself. It's not puffed up. Are we beginning to see that all these things that are saying that when you have that love, you don't think about self? There's a total surrender of self. Just think, if you had that kind of marriage, that depth of love in your marriage, that the self was out of it, how totally different your marriage would be. It would be impossible to argue. It would be impossible to be unhappy. We think of love as outgoing concern and compassion for others, and truly it is. But 1 Corinthians 13 discusses what is going on inside, not outside. It talks about what's going on in our heart, in our mind. He gets down to the root of what we are, just like God is love. It's a description of the inner workings of love in us, rather than talking about something that we do or do not do for someone else. In verse 6 and 7, says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Boy, I knew a lot of people here in the last 3 years or so that truly rejoiced in all of the tidbits and lies and things that they could grab onto and spread as much as possible. Is that the love of God? Says it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love thinks the best of God's people. Love doesn't criticize or condemn. It's not looking for someone else's faults, shortcomings, and mistakes. Verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there's knowledge, they'll vanish away. And verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. There's a depth and a maturity of God's love that should live in us that I think we have not comprehended. A depth about the love of God, the love that is supposed to be reflected in us, so that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Does everyone you come in contact with know God's truth, that this is God's church, that these are God's festivals because of you? I believe we barely scratched the surface in understanding the depth of the love of God. What was the hallmark, the summary, the kind of epic, the zenith of Christ's life? Certainly he lived to obey God and to serve him while he was here on the earth. But one of the things that stands out to me was what was in his heart. Christ took and took and took. No matter what they dished out, no matter what they said, no matter what they did to him, no matter how they mistreated him, no matter if they spit on him, no matter if they beat him within a quarter of an inch of his life, he had the attitude of, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He never railed back. He never got angry. He never got vengeful or spiteful or hateful. How dare you do that to me? He was never selfish. He took and he took and he took abuse and he never lashed back. But he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing. Christ willingly, lovingly gave his life for them that beat him in Isaiah 52 and 53, that beat him beyond human recognition, more, as it brings out, more than any other man. It says, so his vision was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus Christ suffered more than any other human being that has ever lived, and he did it all for you. He loved you that much. Do you love him that much? Are you willing to take? Are you willing to represent him? Are you willing to have that love of Jesus Christ living in you? Love is sacrificing of self, of esteeming others' welfare above your own, of submitting the self to others, of serving them. with no regrets, with no self-interest, with no self-service or self-righteousness, but truly serving others. And when you do that, it's a matter of faith, because sometimes different individuals will take advantage of you, and they will abuse you. And so you have to have faith that God will watch over you and protect you. Just like it says in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 23, about Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, in verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. See, it takes faith in God, the Father, to be able to live a life of love and not think of self-preservation and self-love. With that in mind, let's go back and read Matthew 5, where I started the sermon in verse 48. It said, "Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Let's back up to verse 38 and get this particular verse in context. Matthew 5 and verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whosoever slaps you," or whoever slaps you "on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." That's not natural. That's not normal. That's a different kind of a mind, a different kind of a spirit dwelling in a person to do that. You come up and slap me and let's see what happens, you know. That takes the mind, the heart, the nature of God. But he said, "Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Do we do that? "But I say unto you," in verse 44. Well, let's see, I skipped verse 43. "And you have heard it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you," big deal, "what have you accomplished?" He said, "What reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? But if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore," in verse 48, "you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Wow, what a total, complete surrender. What a total give, the selflessness of love. I had a gentleman tell me one time that the church did not have love, because he said, after all, if the church had love, then they would do so-and-so for my wife. And that might be arguably true. But I don't think it's what 1 Corinthians 13 was trying to get across. The man went on to say that if Christ was here, they would do it for him. Maybe so. But again, I don't think that was the main point of Christ's life. He wasn't expecting that special attention. He didn't expect special treatment. Love is not giving something always to someone else. It's being willing to take as well what they are willing to dish out, and then be willing to forgive them and still love them. That aspect of your love is going to be sorely tried and tested before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. There's so much about love, I think, that we do not begin to comprehend. We truly, as I mentioned, need to pray for love. Pray especially during this Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures God's love being poured out on this world. We're going to have an awful lot to endure between now and the future when God's kingdom does come to the earth, and we can't do it without the love of God living in us. The Bible says that even your own children are going to betray you and turn you in to be killed. Or maybe you as the parent are going to betray them and turn them in to be killed. That brother will betray brother and have them killed. Hard, tough, rough times are in store for us. How much are you willing to endure? He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. How much are you willing to endure? How much are you willing to take? How much are you willing to give and still love God and love God's people and even love the people that's going to try to put you to death? This is a type of love that's willing to take anything and endure and give the entire time. No matter what happens, you still love God. No matter if you lose a mate or a loved one, you love God. No matter if you lose a job, you file bankruptcy, or you lose your home. No matter if you're eaten up with cancer, or your child dies in your arms. No matter what happens, you love God. You don't get bitter. You don't get angry. You don't blame God. You don't allow a root of bitterness to set in. You don't hate God. But instead, you love God. And you know that He is a loving God and that He loves you and watching over you no matter what you're going through in your life, no matter what you face, no matter what it is, you know that God is there and that He's looking out for your best interest and for your benefit. That He's watching over you. He's teaching you lessons. He's preparing you for an awesome position and responsibility in His kingdom, refining your character and perfecting the depth of love in you. Your love for someone should not depend on that person. It shouldn't be conditional. How many people love God when He's pouring out blessings to them, only to turn around and curse God when those blessings might dry up? Does your love for your mate depend on your mate, what he or she doesn't do or does do? That's selfish love. I'm talking about a selfless love that we're to have and to develop. It's not natural. It's not of and through and by and with ourselves. It's radical. It's powerful. It's mighty. It's the very mind and heart and nature of God living in and through you. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Apostle Paul says, husbands, in verse 25, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Why did He have to add that on to it? Why couldn't He just say, husbands, love your wives? We'd all say, oh, amen, that's wonderful, that's good, you know. But then He has to add this part, just as Christ also loved the church. Wow. What a mouthful. Does your love for your wife depend on your wife? It shouldn't. Just think how the church treated Christ. They forsook Him when He needed them the most. Every single one of them scattered and ran. Guys, do you love your wife because she deserves it? If you have that kind of relationship, it's probably a very up and down roller coaster relationship. Paul said, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Come on, guys. We need to be the leader in love. Do we know what that means? Try on just a few words for size and see how they fit. What about the word sacrifice? It means with sacrifice. It means meeting her needs, sacrificing my own dreams, my own desires, my time, my agenda, my football game, my fishing. It means with sacrifice to meet her dreams and desires. Let's try the word sensitivity. It means being sensitive to her needs. What about the word unconditionally? That means that even when she rides into the living room on her broom, oh, you get the picture, huh? That you still love her. That you still love her. It's the kind of love that's spoken of in Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8 and verse 31. Romans 8 and verse 31. He said, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He says, is it God who justifies? Who is it that condemns? Is it Christ who died? And furthermore is also risen and who is even at the right hand of God? Who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. You might be one of the martyrdoms. You might be one of the martyrs that has to face death. Will you do it and face it with the love of God? He said, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, and yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded, and he goes through total antithesis, total opposites. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God. Will you be in God's kingdom? The most sobering question that anyone could ever ask in their entire life. I want to close by reading 1 John 3. And verse 11 through 21. 1 John 3 and verse 11. 1 John 3 and verse 11. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whosoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteousness. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and he sees his brother in need, and he shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. It's more than just saying, oh, I love you, and that's fine, that's good, that's important. But in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. I ask you in the beginning, will you be in God's kingdom? I mentioned that I'm here by divine miracle. After they ran all of these tests, that was on a Thursday when the doctor told me that top of my heart wasn't working, the bottom of my heart wasn't working, and I thought, well, what's left? You know, something seemed to be working. But anyway, he said he wanted to do an arteriogram and go up where they go through your groin and go up and look at your heart. The next day, they were supposed to do it on Friday, Betty told me that morning that she had prayed specifically, which I thought was kind of odd prayer, but she said, I prayed that this arteriogram would be identical to the last one that you had done. And I thought, well, why didn't you just pray that I'd be healed, you know, and this and that. But anyway, they went in and they did the arteriogram, and the first words out of the doctor's mouth was, well, your arteriogram was identical to the last time that we did it. There was no change at all. Nothing was said about the artery. Nothing was said about the lower chamber or anything. As I said, I stand here because of a divine miracle from God, because of his love. I have not yet obtained. Have you? Will you be in God's kingdom? We are to seek, to hunger, to thirst, to crave for that love from God. It's to be a burning desire, the motivating force of your life. When you stand before Jesus Christ, when he returns and you stand before God to be judged, which side of the ledger will God judge you out of? Which side of the ledger is going to have the most on it? How will Christ judge you? Because of your love, will Christ be able to say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because of your love, enter into the kingdom of God. Will you be in God's kingdom?